Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Thank you to all who labored in the yard yesterday. It looks so much better, and I feel so much worse. Oh, dear. I didn't think I did that much, but my body's telling me otherwise. Good grief. Yeah. So all you younger people, come out and save the old folks from an untimely demise. Going to be looking at the last part of Acts chapter 9. We'll be picking up in the second half of verse 19 and reading through the end. Listen carefully because this is God's word to you today. Now for several days, he, that is Paul, was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and continued to increase. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was still with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And, turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Nothing in this passage just stood out to me as something that was of particular need or interest to us. And so I was led to consider all these things, which is not the normal way that I prefer to preach, but it did seem to be what the Lord wanted this week. It's not in fashion to preach on many headings in the present day, but we have good examples of such things in the Scriptures. Paul often makes a list of things like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. He doesn't define them, he doesn't apply them, he doesn't illustrate them. He just gives us this list and manifest these graces, seek these things. And so I will make that as my excuse for giving you a list without elaborating greatly on any particular point. But the point in all these things is that we would take Paul and Barnabas and Peter as examples, and that we would follow their examples. Now, you have to be careful about this. You can't follow everybody's example in everything that they do in the Scriptures. Judas went out and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. You don't follow every example. But clearly in this passage, Peter, Barnabas, and Paul are all set out as examples for us that we should and can, by God's grace, imitate. And in following them, we also set a good example for those who come after us. So let's consider the ways in which we are set good examples at the end of chapter 9. The first thing is that Paul, and I'm just going to say Paul, because going back to Saul and Paul, it just gets too confusing. So I'm going to say Paul, even though his name hasn't changed yet. Paul and Peter were colleagues. They were true brethren, but they hardly ever worked together. Almost never did Paul and Peter work together, and yet they were true and close brethren. The first thing is, they had the same confession. Look in verses 20 and 22. Paul immediately goes out and proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ. And remember Peter's confession in Matthew 16? That's a typo there. You can change that. Not Matthew 18, Matthew 16, verse 16. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those are the two points that Paul makes here. And so they shared the same confession of who Jesus is. In his being, he is the Son of God. In his doing, he is the Christ, Son of God, the Savior of the world. And when Paul went out later to Jerusalem and had a conference with particularly Peter and James, he said, they didn't add anything to me, that what I was preaching was what they were preaching. And they sustained, they confirmed my gospel, which is why Paul went up. It's also interesting to compare Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon, and Acts 13, Paul's first sermon, and to see how they are extremely similar to one another. And so they were true brethren in that they had the same confession. And when you confess Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures, and you meet someone who confesses Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, it's like your long-lost friends. You bond with people who believe the same things you do. And it's immediate. And it's full, even if you never see them again. There is a relationship there that is common between you because you have the same relationship with Christ. Nevertheless, they are independent witnesses, and it's striking how this works out in the Scriptures. In 19 and following, you have Paul, and then it switches in 32 and following, you have Peter. Almost never together, but very close. Paul is very assertive in Galatians 1. He did not get his message from men. He didn't receive the gospel from Peter. He received the gospel from Christ, just like Peter did. And so they are independent witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, he lists all the people that the Lord appeared to in his resurrection. And he says, lastly, to Peter and the 12, and lastly, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And so, though they are brethren, Paul is not dependent upon Peter, nor Peter upon Paul. They are independent witnesses, and Paul is very forceful in asserting that. They also had distinct spheres. He says in Galatians 2, verse 7, They saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter to the circumcised. They had different places where they were called to work, and still they were brethren in the same confession, in the same work, albeit in different places. It also does not mean that they affirmed each other all the time. In Galatians 2, Paul recounts when Peter came to Antioch and fell into the separateness of the Jews against the Gentiles. Paul confronted him. And as the writer in Proverbs says, the wounds of a friend are faithful. But it's the wounds of a friend. It's not the wounds of an enemy that are faithful. It's the wounds of a friend. When a friend who loves you sees you in sin and confronts you with a broken heart, with tears in their eyes, not just making tears in your eyes. The wounds of a friend are, but the wounds of a friend are faithful. Amen. And we need to be very careful of ourselves that when we discern a call to wound, that we are being a friend and not taking occasion in someone's sin to put them in their place and assert our superiority over them. It's an easy thing to fall into, and we need to watch ourselves. It's also mutual respect. Paul showed great respect in going out and submitting his gospel to the apostles in Galatians chapter 2. And Peter, of course, in 2 Peter 3, refers to Paul in the wonderful and sometimes difficult things that Paul was given to say. And so these two men were true brethren, not because they spent a lot of time together, but because they shared the same faith, they shared the same calling, they were colleagues. And in thinking about this, it reminds me of presbytery or synod. We go to synod once a year. We don't work with these guys. We don't work with the pastors in Seattle or Denver. I don't even see Nick a mile that often. He's only 10 miles away. And yet when you get us together, there is a love and an affection for each other because we're preaching the same gospel, we're living the same life, albeit in different places. I have a friend from high school. I see him every 10, 15 years is all. But there's a bond there that you meet this person and you immediately pick up. I'm going to, Lord willing, meet with Paul Copeland, who was used of God to bring me in the RP Church in Syracuse. And I haven't seen him in a number of years, but I know we'll sit down and we'll pick up where we left off. It's the nature of common union with Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we have communion with one another. And that's what ties us together. It's not primarily our relationship with each other that binds us with each other. It's our common union with Christ that binds us with each other. So if you want to get closer with one another, the way you do that is growing closer to Christ. It isn't establishing the lowest common denominator between us, but the highest common denominator in Christ. He is our unity. And without Him, it's war. Nevertheless, second point, as an example, is spend time with each other. In the second part of 19, he was, for several days, he was with the disciples. And in verse 26, he came to Jerusalem. He was trying to associate with the disciples. Paul, the apostle of the Gentile, who saw Christ and heard a word from his mouth, needed Christian fellowship. You haven't seen Christ. You haven't heard a word directly from his mouth. If Paul needed fellowship, we need fellowship all the more. And we need to find a way to spend time with one another. Paul didn't spend time with Peter, but he did spend time with other disciples, and we need to do likewise. We need to hang out with each other, even if it's pulling weeds, even if it's planting plants, even if it's staining wood, just being together, working in coordinated ways is a wonderful thing, no matter how badly you feel the next day. We saw this in chapter 2, in terms of the word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship, and all these things, and beyond them, and fruitfulness. That is what we are called to. And without these elements, without Christian fellowship, we will wither and be fruitless. Thirdly, from verse 21, amaze your friends. I'm not saying amaze your friends with card tricks and other things that will wow your friends. Amaze your friends with the progress you make in the gospel. Paul amazed his friends because he was a persecutor, and now by the grace of God, he was persecuted for preaching the gospel. And everybody saw this incredible reversal, this incredible change in Paul, and people were impressed by that. They were confirmed in their faith. They were turned to Christ because of that. And we all have this similar responsibility that we need to amaze our friends with the progress that we made in the gospel. That we are not the same as we were. We don't continue in the same old sins. We grow into new expressions of faithfulness and righteousness. Our personalities are changed by the grace of God over time. And we need to seek that. We need to always be content, but we must never be complacent. We must always be striving more and more to put off sin by the Spirit, and more and more to put on Christ's righteousness by the Spirit. That is a task that we are never done with. That's what sanctification is. More and more putting off our sin, more and more putting on Christ's righteousness by the power of the Spirit through the means of grace. And we should amaze our friends. Paul says to Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. That should be our aspiration. Not that we're good enough, not that we're just better than the guy across the street, but that we would more and more grow up into Christ and be conformed to his image, and that people would see that and praise God for what he does. Fourthly, say what you know and learn to say more better. Paul immediately started proclaiming Christ. He was well educated in the scriptures, so he was not truly not a novice. He was recently converted, but all the things that he had been taught now filled in and was focused on Christ, and so he was ready to go. And so he began to proclaim Jesus. But then in verse 22, he kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews. So he started well, but he got better. And that's what we're called to. We are called to start well and to grow in grace and the knowledge of God, to increase in our understanding of the scriptures, to go from the place where we are students of the word to the place where we are able to teach others the word. And surely, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, enough time has passed that we ought to be in a place where we can be helpful to others. If you need an outline of what to say to people and how to communicate the gospel, use the Lord's Supper, the cup and the bread, the gift of righteousness and the gift of forgiveness, the givenness of righteousness, the forgiveness of sins. That's the basic outline. The person of Christ, he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. These are simple outlines, and make good use of them. But then grow beyond that to the fullness of the scriptures that you may communicate the glories of God in all places where he has made these things known. Item E, proclaim and prove. There is kind of a debate about whether in evangelism and communicating the gospel, we should simply declare Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and depend upon the Holy Spirit to take that simple declaration and change hearts by that, or whether we should labor with people to correct their errors and to persuade them of the truth, to take whatever, wherever they are, and take them from where they are to where they need to be in terms of arguing and disputing and persuading. Is it proclamation? Is that what we should do? Or is it persuasion? What should we do? Well, as most cases, it's both. And we see this with Paul in verse 20. He proclaims Jesus. He is the Son of God. He's not persuading anybody of anything. He's just stating the facts. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. But then in verse 22, he is proving that Jesus is the Christ. And the idea, the word, is that connecting the dots of the scriptures, connecting one place with another, the sacrificial system with the cross, explaining the event of the cross in terms of the sacrificial system and the fact of atonement, the imputation of sin on a substitute, the imputation of righteousness in reverse, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, all the different aspects of the sacrificial system, you connect the dot to the cross and you explain it in those terms. In verse 29, he was talking, simply making statements, and arguing, disputing, correcting errors, asserting truth, explaining truth. And so these things go together. It is not one or the other, simple proclamation or persuasion. It is both, each in their turn, as needed and as the opportunity is presented to us by the Spirit. Paul sometimes, very often, he goes into the synagogues and he argues from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. But then he goes on Mars Hill and these guys don't know the Scriptures. And there's no time to teach them the Scriptures and knowing the Scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Christ. So what does he do in Acts 17? He quotes pagan philosophers that reflect the truth of the Scriptures. And he works with where people already are and takes them from where they are to Christ. We need to proclaim and we need to persuade. Verse 27 is the next example. And here we see in 27-28, he spoke out boldly, proclaimed in verse 20. He had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, Barnabas. This is part of what he's relating. And in Jerusalem, verse 28, he's speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. How do you do that? How do you get the courage to evangelize? All of us at one time or another, more or less, are intimidated by the circumstances of evangelism. And if you get nothing else from the series on Acts, please get this as to how you become bold in evangelism. The Sanhedrin, in hearing Peter in Acts 4, they were amazed. They were uneducated and untrained men. They began to recognize that they had been with Jesus and Peter had denied Christ in fear of his life. And now he is proclaiming and persuading about Christ regardless of his life. What made the change? Well, between the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, it's the Spirit. Later in Acts 4, he said, Lord, verse 49, grant that your bondservants would speak your word with all confidence. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Lord, word of the Lord with boldness. None of us is able to proclaim and persuade the gospel with power in our own strength. We have to have the general and particular endowment of the Holy Spirit so that we will communicate the gospel boldly. And if you find that you are weak and unfaithful in evangelism, don't look to yourself, don't beat yourself up. Go to Christ, ask for the Spirit that you may share the gospel boldly. Item G, verse 26. Love your neighbor. Barnabas went out and took Paul. Paul had a pressing need. He needed fellowship with believers in Jerusalem. And Barnabas was a guy who took care of people. In Acts chapter 4, there were people who didn't have enough food to eat, and he sold some property and provided means whereby people would be fed. His name, Barnabas, means son of encouragement or son of comfort. And he was a guy who he saw a need, he met it. He didn't wait for somebody else to take care of it. And it has this kind of sense that Barnabas seized Paul and dragged him to Jerusalem, to the apostles. He took care of things. He met needs. And that is an example that we need to follow. It may even be an instance of loving your enemies. Barnabas, Acts chapter 4, was in Jerusalem. It seems likely that some of Paul's persecution touched Barnabas directly or indirectly, and that Barnabas had suffered in some fashion or degree under the persecution of Paul. And nevertheless, Barnabas goes to Paul and he brings him to the apostles. He loved his neighbor, even his enemy. And this surely is an example that we need to follow. do good, to meet pressing needs. This is the constant thing that is before us. Titus 3:14, our people, Christians, must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. In Ephesians 2:10, we are saved for the purpose of doing good. That's why we're saved. Not just to be saved and go to heaven, but to do good and meeting the pressing needs that we see around us. Item H, listen to your friends in Damascus and in Jerusalem. People were seeking to kill Paul. And his friends told him, you need to get out of here. Out of Damascus, let him down in a basket. Out of Jerusalem, sending by way of Caesarea to his home in Tarsus. Paul listened to his friends. They told him, you need to leave. And he left. Now, I'm not asking you to tell me I need to leave, but when you see, when someone in your Christian friends, people who love you, tell you things, you need to listen to them. We need to listen to one another carefully. Yet, in Acts 21, where Agabus says, this man will be bound in this way, Paul is planning to go to Jerusalem, and Agabus prophesies that he will be imprisoned when he goes to Jerusalem, and all of his friends says, please don't go. And yet Paul had an overwhelming conviction that this is what God wanted him to do, and he listened to his friends, and it broke his heart, and yet he was persuaded of a different course of action. So it doesn't mean that we need to do everything that we're told. It does mean we need to listen carefully to those with whom we are in fellowship and consider very seriously what they are telling us. Verse 31. We need to look forward to God's blessing on us. The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This blessing may be suffering for the name of Christ and rejoicing in that. Because as we suffer for the name of Christ, God gives evidence to us that His Spirit is upon us and that we are not deceived in our hope of salvation. Enjoying God's blessing doesn't mean everything's easy. Doesn't mean everything's going well. But it does mean that God will give us His peace and comfort. Consider the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It isn't that blessed are those who rejoice. That's what we usually think of blessing. But he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So in our sorrows, we will be blessed. Even if we are in sin, God will bring us to repentance, establish us in Christ's righteousness, and will bless us. And so we don't need to be afraid. We may need to go through some hard times, but God is faithful. And He will be with us in and through and out of those hard times. He will bless us in our sorrows, and He will bless us with joy. Do not be discouraged. Stop being afraid. God will take care of us. Verses 32 and looking back on 31, Peter was traveling through all those regions, Judea, Galilee, Samaria. He had a wide area of ministry, and we need to think in terms of reaching out widely. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the utter ends of the earth. That's the nature of the Great Commission. We are called to minister in Oswego and beyond. One of you has recently recommended that we do some outreach at the racetrack. I think that's a great idea. We have our neighborhoods here. We have a racetrack. And evangelizing at the racetrack, I'm not a motorhead. This doesn't attract me in terms of who's there. But it does stir me up in terms of going to whoever's there. And calling them, inviting them to church. Maybe inviting them to park their RVs in our parking lot. I'm not sure how those details work, but it's a great idea in terms of reaching out. And we need to think about Mexico, planting a church there. There's a beautiful Presbyterian church building there that we should have. Right? We should think about Watertown. There is no Reformed church of any kind in Watertown. That is not right. We must do better than that. We need to reach out widely. The Lord has blessed us by enabling us to plant a church in Fulton, enabling us to plant a church in New Hartford. But do we have to stop there? Let's look, let's pray, let's labor, and be like Peter in a wide range of ministry. The Lord has given us a wonderful intern. We have the manpower. Pray that God would open a door for us for wider ministry so that we would imitate Peter and Paul in these things. Item K, serve. There are many, almost any of these things could be put under this heading. In verses 33 and 38 have a nice complementation. Aeneas was somebody that Peter ran into. And with Dorcas, it was someone who people were sent to run into Peter and to bring him back. And it just sets us the example that help whoever you run into and whoever seeks you out. Whatever the nature of the opportunity may be, give the help that is needed. Serve those whom you find and serve those who find you. Don't run away when people are seeking you out. And when you go out, keep your eyes open and see whom you can help. Serve, secondly, with the gifts God gives you. Verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. And this takes us back to chapter 3, where there's a paralytic and he's begging alms. And Peter says to him, silver or gold I don't have, but I give you what I have. Stand up and walk. Whatever the gift is that God gives you, use it. Don't despair because you don't have this gift or that gift, but whatever you have, use. In 2 Corinthians 8:12, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. If you don't have money, God has given you something else, ability, time to serve. Or perhaps you don't have any ability. Perhaps you don't have any time. But God has given you money. Share that. What is it that God has given you? And the primary way that you know your gifts is by looking for the needs around you. And there's a need over here that you can meet, go meet it. If there is a need that you can meet, meeting it is your gift. Serve with the gifts God has given you. It seems to me that we waste an awful lot of time despairing because we don't have this gift or that gift. We ought rather to give our attention to the gifts we do have, the needs we can meet, and give ourselves to those things. Do what you can to help those who need help. I want to comment very briefly on the whole issue of miracles here with Peter. I don't know that any of you, any of us, have the gift of healing, raising paralytics or raising the dead. However, if you do have the gift of healing, please see me before you go because I have a number of issues I need help with. But the thing was that in apostolic times, it was an extraordinary time. We read from Hebrews 2:4 that the Holy Spirit gave these gifts in order to confirm the extraordinary things that the apostles were saying in building the foundation of the church upon which everything else is built. And so it was an extraordinary time where miracles were ordinary. Miracles are ordinary in an extraordinary time. But now the foundation has been built. We live in ordinary times, so that miracles are extraordinary in our circumstances. In extraordinary times, miracles are ordinary. In ordinary times, miracles are extraordinary. So there is a difference. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is still able to work miracles. And God still does, from time to time and place to place, according to His will, work miracles, including raising the dead, particularly on the mission field. And so while the Scriptures indicate to us that we are not to expect miracles as an ordinary providence, the Scriptures also indicate to us, ask for what you want. If you want to be healed, pray. If you want to see the dead raised, pray. You don't have great expectation in these things. But God is still God, and God still answers prayer.
Amen.
Thirdly, serve in the name of Jesus. With Dorcas, everybody knew what Paul was doing and in whose power he did it. He didn't need to make a big deal of this. He prayed and then presented her alive, and everybody knew that it was Christ who raised her up. But with Aeneas, it seems that Aeneas may not have been a Christian. And Paul ran into him, probably on the street begging alms, and Paul needs to communicate to him that he is raising him in the name of Jesus. This isn't, he doesn't do it in his own name, sorry, Peter. Peter is not raising him in his own name by his own strength or power, but he is raising him in the name of Jesus and by Jesus' strength and power. And so he needed to be very explicit. Jesus Christ heals you. It seems to me quite obvious that the name of Jesus Christ is on the lips of the heathen more often than it's on the lips of Christians. The words Jesus Christ are said more often in a curse by unbelievers than in blessing by believers. And it seems to me that where people don't understand or don't know why we do the things we do to help them, we need to say, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some of our family and some of our neighbors who know we're Christians and who know that when we help them out with one thing or another, that we're doing it in the name of Jesus, so we don't need to make a big issue of that. But consider those times and situations where you help somebody out and they don't have a clue why you're doing it. That it would be following a good example to communicate to people, I'm helping you in the name, by the power, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a difficult thing to do, but it seems to me that it is necessary. Whatever you do, do in the name of Christ.
Amen.
Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Colossians 3:17. Fourthly, serve so that others would see or hear your good works so that they would be saved. Verse 41, Peter presents Dorcas alive. He didn't do this in a corner. He made it obvious what had happened. And as a consequence, many came to believe. In verse 35, those who heard and saw about Aeneas were brought to faith. Let your light shine so that men may see your good works and glorify your fathers in heaven. It's interesting that that's in Matthew 5. In Matthew 6, don't do your good works before men in order to be seen by them. So what is it? Do it where people see it, or don't do it where people, or do it where people don't see it. Well, the distinction between it is doing it so the people will see and glorify God, not doing it so the people will see and glorify you. That's the issue. And so we need to serve in a way that people will see it and will understand that it is done in the name, by the power, according to the word, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Do good works, let other people see it, and make sure they know why you're doing it. And lastly, expect that God will use your service to bring people to faith. With Peter, with Aeneas, he did a good work, and people came to faith. With Dorcas, he did a good work, and people came to faith. We should expect, sooner or later, more or less, that as we are faithful by the power of God in meeting pressing needs around us, albeit not miraculous, that people will see it and people will come to faith. Admittedly, we live in lean times. We don't see a lot of people converted. But it will come.
Amen.
and God's mercy will be apparent, and people will be saved. Be patient. Don't give up. Persevere. And we will see this. After all, we were converted.
Hallelujah.
Item L, remember the poor. Aeneas is paralyzed. He is weak and poor. Dorcas is dead. She is weak and poor. And Peter remembered them. This is a constant refrain. In the very next chapter, chapter 10, Cornelius is commended for his alms. Your prayers and alms in Acts 10:4. Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And we are called to imitate this example. In that unique conference in Galatians chapter 2, Peter confirmed Paul's message. And the parting word was, remember the poor. And Paul says, which I was also anxious to do. At the end of Acts, he is bringing alms to his nation. Remembering the poor, providing for pressing needs, is the constant and universal fruit of the gospel. If we don't remember the poor, we're not Christians. If we're Christians, we will remember the poor. Alms are not exceptional. They are ordinary things. And we should make sure particularly that we do things directly, but also that our deacons' hands are full. And they can never say to someone, I'm sorry, we don't have the resources. Lastly, pray for grace to help. What would you do if you are in a room with a dead body? Called the undertaker. What do you do when you face a situation where there is a desperate need for help and you've got nothing to give them? You pray. You pray that God would give you the wisdom and the power to know what it is that needs to be done and to do it. What do you do when you're in a situation where you have obligations that you can't meet? Things that you're responsible to do that you don't have what it takes to do it. You pray. You go to the throne of grace that you may be helped in your time of need. And service is to go to the throne of grace to pray for help so that you could be a help. Prayer is not just meeting our needs. Prayer is that God would equip us so that we may meet the needs of others. So in all these ways, the single point of all these things is follow their example. Follow Paul's example, Barnabas' example, and Peter's example. And it has an interesting connection in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. By following Paul, they became good examples for others. And that's what we're called to. We are called to follow the apostolic examples in order that we in turn would be examples for our children and others as well. Follow these good examples in all these various ways. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that the scriptures are full of propositions and good and sound doctrine. And we also thank you that they are full of approved examples that you have given us to follow. Not that we would simply have ideas and ideals to aspire to, but that these things would be incarnate in people like us, whose example we may follow, and in following we may lead others in the same way in Christ. Lord, we have greatly failed in this, at both ends of it, of following and of leading, and we pray that you would deal mercifully with us as we seek you through the sacrament. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.